Well, if I can ask you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1 and chapter 8. If you are visiting with us for the first time today, I've been doing a series launching us into this new year of 2025. We will begin next week, God willing, in the book of Joshua. I'll begin a series in Joshua next Lord's Day, God willing. Of course, we'll continue plowing through the Gospel of Mark in our evening services, but this will be the third and final message in my series, Holy Ambitions for the New Year. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and then chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word if you are able. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 8, and beginning in verse 1, and Saul approved of his, that is Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Amen. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds by your Spirit. Lord, apart from your Spirit, we are dull of mind, we are slow of heart, we are distracted, but we ask, Lord, that by your grace and Spirit, we would truly hear your word, understand your word, believe your word, and respond by faith to your word, even as we look to Christ for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Ambition is ubiquitous. Ambition is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. It's in the workplace. It's in the classroom. It's on the ball field. It's anywhere where there are people. Ambition in this fallen world is, of course, corrupted by sin. It's almost always self-seeking. Paul speaks of selfish ambition and vain conceit in Philippians chapter 2. This is what we see all around us. Ambition in our world is almost always self-seeking. It's focused on self, self-exaltation, self-advancement, and self-promotion. But there's another kind of ambition that we've been learning about over the past few weeks. It's a holy ambition, the kind of ambition that Christians are intended to possess and to carry out. This holy ambition seeks the glory of God in all of life. We learned last time that it's a holy ambition that gives sacrificially of oneself and of one's resources to God. And because God has been so generous to us, we are compelled as his people to be generous to others. And so it's my hope that as we launch into this new year, Christ Church, that we would live with growing measures of holy ambition, empowered by God's grace and Spirit, to glorify the God of grace, to give to the God of grace, and finally, as we will consider this morning, to go for the God of grace, to glorify the God of grace, to give to the God of grace, which we've considered already, and this morning, to go for the God of grace. We are called to be glorifiers of God, givers to God, and goers for God. There are lots of things. The Christian life is complex, and the Bible is full of wonderful teaching and exhortations. However, these are foundational. We are to be those who glorify God, give to God of ourselves and our resources, and goers for God. Last week in England on our men's trip, we were inspired by numerous Christians from the past, both men and women, who lived with this kind of holy ambition. We stood over the very spot where Thomas Cranmer, the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, was burned alive at the stake for his Protestant confession. We visited the graves of John Owen and John Bunyan, both who were persecuted. Some of you will know the his famous book, John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. You know where he wrote that? In prison. He was in prison for 12 years. What did he do? He wrote books that would change the world. You see, these had holy ambition. We visited the Tower of London, where Lady Jane Grey, just a young teenage girl, 16 years old, was unashamed of the gospel, unyielding in her confession of her commitment to the gospel, to Protestantism. And she, of course, was queen for only 9 days, and then, for various circumstances, was beheaded under the Marian persecution. In the Tower of London, it was fascinating to visit the different rooms where people were imprisoned and to see graffiti, literally 500-year-old graffiti etched into the wall, much of which was giving glory to God in the midst of their pain and suffering. Of course, we don't find ourselves in such trying times, and we're grateful that we do not. But shouldn't our present freedoms to gather for worship and spread the gospel compel us to live with holy ambition? Shouldn't it compel us to live with holy ambition? Imagine if for a moment things changed suddenly, and suddenly we were under persecution and things weren't as open and evangelism wasn't so easy. Opportunities weren't so clear. Don't you think we would have looked back to this time to think, boy, all those opportunities, all the freedom we enjoyed, we wasted it. We should spread the gospel with our present freedoms. We should live with holy ambition to glorify the God of grace, to give to the God of grace, and to go for the God of grace to advance his kingdom. And so again, as we launch into this new year, 2025, what is our ambition? How will we live? Dear one, how will you live? How will you live? Will you live encumbered by the trappings of this world, the trappings of our screens, the trappings of whatever it is that perhaps may be a challenge for you? Or will you look to Christ for grace, for forgiveness, for mercy, for communion with God, and to live by his Spirit with a holy ambition? You know, to live with a holy ambition doesn't mean you live perfectly. We always need the cleansing blood of Christ and the saving righteousness of Christ. And yet God calls us to live with ambition for him, holy ambition, though we are flawed and growing in the Lord. There really are two points I want to bring out in this somewhat topical sermon this morning: a great commission and a shared effort. A great commission, Acts 1:8, and a shared effort, Acts 8:1 through 8. First of all, a great commission. Look with me again at chapter 1 and verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Many of you will know that the book of Acts is the unfolding of the story of the early church. It's the story of the spread of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom of God, the advancement of the church, not through military might, not through worldly gimmicks or power, but through the proclamation of the good news, through a word. Through a word. It's counterintuitive to think that through a word, God will save his people. But he does this. This is how he works, by his Spirit, through his word, to unite people to Jesus Christ. And so we see the advancement of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. The disciples were initially confused about the nature of the kingdom. They were looking, of course, for the overthrow of the Roman Empire and the restoration of the nation of Israel. They were looking for immediate geopolitical change. But this wasn't God's plan at all. This is not the focus. By the way, a lot of people really just, as we'll think of in just a moment, they cement together the work of the gospel with geopolitical change, even today, in our world, in our country. What we learn here is that focusing on the nation of Israel alone was small-minded. Focusing on America alone is small-minded. As Christians, we advance the gospel to the world. The world is my parish, John Wesley said. The world is our parish, dear ones, as we take the gospel to the lost. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. You see, these early Christians wanted victory before the fight. They wanted a reward before the battle. But Christ was calling them, and he's calling us, to engage the world. Not with armies and weapons of war, but with prayer and gospel proclamation. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers and spiritual forces of wickedness, against Satan and his demonic armies from hell who are seeking to kill and steal and destroy us and our witness, to destroy our marriages, to destroy our children, to destroy our churches. That's where our fight is. We are not focused on the geopolitical transformation. If you walk into the Washington Chapel in Valley Forge, some of you may have been to Valley Forge. It's quite an inspiring place. But you walk into the chapel, and boy, it's really something. You have images of Jesus next to George Washington everywhere. A bust of George Washington, and then an image of Jesus, and scripture, and then a quote from Thomas Jefferson, these kinds of things. It's extraordinary, and very much we see the confusion that these things can cause. Sure, a strong gospel witness in a community or in a nation will sometimes and oftentimes impact politics and culture. And we thank God for those who are laboring within the civil government, who are believers. But our faith isn't ultimately in the American experiment. Amen? Our faith is not ultimately in the American experiment. It's in Christ. It's in the work he's doing. Think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are serving the Lord in places like the Middle East and China and North Africa, suffering for the Lord. But the Lord is advancing his church there for his glory. Our faith is in Christ through the means of grace with which he's building the church. It's a spiritual kingdom manifested in a visible way through the gathered church. As the gathered church believes the promises of God fulfilled in Christ and then communicates that with the world. And so the resurrected Jesus declares to his disciples and by extension to the church, that he will empower them for witness. The prophecy imperative that we see in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 clearly demonstrates this. The gospel is to spread outward from their own town to the outskirts of town, to the region, and to the end of the earth. This was the holy ambition of the Christians of the early church. It's what we see happening in the book of Acts and throughout church history. In fact, the unfolding of the book of Acts, we see them in Jerusalem and then going to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth with Paul with great ambitions to continue on taking that gospel to the end of the earth. We see this ambition to reach people for Christ explicitly expressed by the Apostle Paul at the end of his letter to the Romans in Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 20, Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has been named. One could translate this, not where Christ has been confessed. Now, it's true that this verse communicates Paul's desire to take the gospel to the unreached peoples, but in a secondary sense, there are people all around us, right here in Charleston, who do not name Christ or confess the name of Christ. How many? All around us. They have yet to hear the good news. Perhaps there are some here this morning who have yet to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that though We are separated from God because of our sin, because of the sin that plagues our minds and our hearts and our wills and our affections. That gospel which declares to us that though we are sinners, that God sent his Son into the world to do that which we fail to do every day, to perfectly fulfill the law of God, to perfectly obey the law of God. He was all righteousness. And so he did that which we fail to do daily, and then as a perfect righteous sacrifice goes to the cross and purchases our redemption. He pays the debt of our sin. And then he dies. He pays the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. And he dies and he goes to the grave. And on the third day, he rises again. And so to put our faith and our trust in him is to be saved, to have everlasting life, to be brought back into communion with God. There are many in our town that do not know this message. Many of your friends, many of your neighbors, many of your classmates do not know this good news. And if they do know something of it, it's often filled with misunderstanding. You know, when you're traveling, you end up getting into conversations with folks on airplanes and taxis and such. And we were in a taxi in London, or where were we? I forget where we were. We were somewhere in the south of England, and we were in a taxi, and we get in, and one of our guys begins engaging him with the gospel. And begins challenging him. And he said that he was a Muslim who did not believe in God. And then at the end of our conversation, he said, God bless you. So you talk about confusion. Yeah, it's amazing how confused people are when it comes to their understanding of God and the gospel, their ignorance. And we want to bring that good news to them. It's not an exaggeration to say that many of our friends and neighbors are worse off than some of those who are living in the farthest reaches of jungles and places of darkness because they've received some aspect of the gospel and it's jumbled up and it's all confused in their mind. I think many who are in Christian churches who profess to believe the true gospel and yet preach a different one. Preach a gospel of works, challenge the authority of Scripture. And so we want to bring the gospel to our friends and neighbors. Many here, of course, are in a context where wealth and leisure and entertainment and comfort are insatiable idols, always seeking to distract and to destroy us. But we want to take the good news to them. We want to be the beautiful feet that brings the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to our friends and neighbors. We want this to be our ambition. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 10. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. My desire as your pastor is that we all as a congregation, all of us, the leadership, the congregation, would have a heart for the lost. That reaching the lost would not be a footnote in our prayers or an endnote in our ambitions, that we would think about the fact that people all around us do not know the Lord. And we have an opportunity to bring them the good news. Do we have the ambition that the psalmist in Psalm 67 expressed, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Last week, while in Cambridge, we visited Emmanuel College, founded in 1584 during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. It became, as some of you will know, a kind of nursery for the Puritans. Many 17th century English Puritans were educated there. Men such as Jeremiah Burroughs, who was a member of the Westminster Assembly, men like Thomas Watson, who many of you will have read. Thomas Watson once said that it's an evangelistic impulse to share the good news of the gospel with the lost. He said this, quote, "If men loved Christ, they would try to draw as many as they could to him. He who loves his captain will persuade others to come under his banner," end quote. The Holy Spirit, dear ones, he fosters, as we're growing in the Lord, he fosters within us a love for Christ. Do you know when our hearts are most inflamed for the Lord? It's when we are sharing our faith. I remember one of my systematic theology professors in seminary, Dr. Douglas Kelly, he said something to that effect, and it really struck me. He said, you know, our hearts grow cold towards the Lord because we don't share him with others. And we have so many opportunities. In J.I. Packer's classic work, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he makes this very point that every believer is called to be a vital and active witness for Christ. He writes this, quote, "The Great Commission, quote, rests on the whole church collectively, and therefore on each Christian individually. All God's people are sent to do as the Philippians did, to shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Every Christian, therefore, has an obligation to make known the gospel of Christ." My hope is that more and more this will become the very DNA of the life of Christ Church. You know, one thing we enjoy at Christ Church Presbyterian is sweet fellowship. We enjoy such sweet fellowship. I tell people all the time, if I didn't go to Christ Church and I lived an hour away, I would drive an hour to come to Christ Church. The fellowship is so sweet, so much mutual encouragement and upbuilding. Relationships that now go deep, they run deep because we have been together now for 11 and a half years. Can you believe it? But along with the good things, like the depth of relationships, the mutual trust that we enjoy, the mutual encouragement, serving one another in the body of Christ, we can forget about those on the outside who still need the Lord, who are like you and me before we came to know the Lord, and who need the gospel. And we have this opportunity. Is a heart for the unchurched a part of the DNA of Christ Church? It's my prayer that it is, and I want to make these things a focus in the new year, glorifying the God of grace, giving to the God of grace, and going for the God of grace. You say, Pastor, the Lord hasn't called me to be a missionary. Okay, I understand that. But going doesn't necessarily just mean going overseas. It could be going next door. Going over to the person that you have an opportunity to speak with. Going out for a coffee with a friend who is unchurched and perhaps doesn't know the Lord. These are the wonderful opportunities we have to share the gospel. This brings us to point number two, a shared effort. Acts 1, 1 through 8. Look there with me again. "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." What we have here is Luke's report immediately after Stephen is brutally stoned to death by the religious mob. It was not done as it should have been done. If they were going to execute someone, it was mob rule, and they put Stephen to death, even as Stephen is on the heels of preaching this glorious redemptive historical sermon. And then it says here that a great persecution arose. A young, self-righteous, religious zealot named Saul looked on the entire scene with approval. And from that day on, we are told that a great persecution, a diagmas megas in the Greek, a great persecution broke out against the church. Saul was the main instigator behind this persecution. Look in verse 3. It says he ravaged the church. He ravaged the church, entering the homes of believers and dragging them off to prison, both men and women. What started as warnings to the apostles in chapter 4 moved to the flogging of the apostles in chapter 5 and then to the execution of Stephen in chapter 7. And then here we have this great persecution breaking out. John Calvin comments that after Stephen's persecution, quote, their madness was thereby set on fire. It waxed hot against all, end quote. How, dear ones, would the church survive? How would they survive this concerted effort to snuff them out in this nascent stage of the early church? Well, what we're going to see is that not only did the church survive this great persecution, but it would flourish under it. It would flourish under this persecution. You ever think about that in life? That God may ordain challenges to come into your life so that you will be a stronger Christian on the other side of it and even through it. It's what our God does. He works all things together for our good. And he does this here in the early church. A great persecution breaks out, but it would flourish and grow the church. Its chief instigator would meet the resurrected Christ on his way to Damascus. He would be born again. His name would be changed to Paul. And he would be a leader in the movement of the proclamation of the gospel, the planting of churches. He would be God's chief instrument for reaching the Gentiles with the gospel that he once sought to destroy. According to God's sovereign purpose, the persecution unleashed on the early church had the opposite effect of what Satan had purposed for it. Rather than destroy the church and snuff out its gospel witness, it scattered the church and multiplied the church and expanded her gospel witness. What was meant by Satan for evil, God in his sovereign presence meant for good. Now that is something that we could hold fast to. Amen? That understanding of how God works, not just in this situation, but all throughout Scripture and all throughout Christian history, we can rejoice. You remember the Emmanuel AME shootings carried out by Dylann Roof. He wanted to instigate a race war in Charleston. But in God's providence, a megaphone of truth was taken out by the churches. There was forgiveness expressed in front of the whole world by the family members of those whose lives were taken. Wasn't that incredible? The gospel applied to real, hard, difficult circumstances. You killed my husband. I forgive you. And you know why I forgive you? Because me and my husband are objects of God's grace and forgiveness. And I extend it to you today. And then the next one got up. You took my mother's life, but I forgive you. You know why I forgive you? Because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And he forgives me. And so I extend forgiveness to you. And one after the other does this. People, you see people that are atheists on the news weeping, saying, I've never seen anything like this. All they know is what happened in other cities. Then when something like this happens, you burn down buildings, you try to kill people. That's the response. Not one of rejoicing in the grace of God. 20,000 people spanned the Cooper River Bridge, praying together, singing praise for God's grace. This is what the Lord does. He takes an evil situation and he brings about good in it. He does that in our individual lives and families. He also does it in large ways with lots of people. Look with me at verse 4. Luke writes, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They went about proclaiming the gospel. Those who were scattered. Who were those who were scattered? It was lots of people. It was lots of people. It wasn't just some contingent of preachers, ordained preachers or something. It was the people. The Christians were scattered. And that was the way God would take them from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and eventually from Antioch to the end of the earth. God is at work through the suffering of his people. And here we learn that those who were scattered, the ordinary Christians, did not go hide in a corner or feel sorry for themselves. They shared the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15, all Christians are exhorted, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Shine as lights in the world, Philippians 2:15. Be salt and light, our Lord tells us. Why are we so hesitant to spread the gospel, dear ones? It is not always because we are ashamed of the gospel. Sometimes it's a failure of nerve. Sometimes our tongues get tied. Sometimes we're busy and we just walk away from opportunities. There are lots of reasons why we don't share the gospel. Here are a couple, I think, that we should consider. Number one is misplaced priorities. Misplaced priorities. We are all guilty of this. We simply aren't making evangelism a part of our weekly prayers and daily goals. If we are honest, there are 20 things that always take precedence over reaching the unchurched, sharing the gospel. Secondly, our heart is cold or divided. Perhaps the world has taken a control of our hearts and our affections, and we are so focused on silly things, banal things, superficial things, and we forget that there are people all around us who do not know the Lord and we have opportunities to share with. Most days, God and his mission are an afterthought. They shouldn't be. Thirdly, we have the fear of rejection. We're afraid of being rejected and perhaps maligned because of our witness. Finally, fear of being ostracized. We at times fear that we'd lose social credibility among others. If I share with those in my social setting, they might ostracize me. They may not like me like they did before. They may be uncomfortable around me. It's always interesting, you know, when I'm talking to someone, I'm on vacation and I get in a nice conversation with someone and it's, oh, so what do you do for a living? And oh, they tell me and they're having a great talk and they say, well, what do you do for a living? I say, well, I'm a minister of the gospel. And they go, ooh, getting late. Okay. Good talking to you, preacher. Now that doesn't always happen. Sometimes they're Christians themselves or sometimes they're very willing to ask me questions or to engage. But yes, there are times that people respond negatively to us, but you know what? That's okay. That's okay. And you don't need, by the way, to be some kind of world-class apologist or theologian to share the gospel with the lost. You can ask a few questions. I think it's okay in the South to ask where you go to church. If they say, well, I don't go to church, you can say, well, why? It gives them a chance to share. It gives you a chance to say, well, you should come to Christ Church. Or if they live near a good church far away, say, go to this church. There are opportunities you have sharing about your own life, your own testimony of God's grace in your life. You can ask them, what do you think about that? There are little ways that you can bring up conversation. You can then maybe follow it up with a, hey, we should grab coffee sometime and talk about this more. I can't think of anything more important in life to talk about than God and salvation in him. Let's do that. Or, no thanks. Maybe they call you in a month's time after going through some tragedy and say, you know, I'd like to get that cup of coffee after all. The whole point is initiating. Because you're compelled by the love of Christ to reach the lost, to see them brought into the fold, to confess faith in Christ, and one day to become a member of this or another church and come to the Lord's table. That is our hope and our prayer. We have to ask ourselves, do any of these reasons I mentioned inhibit your own personal evangelism? If I'm telling you of my own experience, these reasons are why Christians don't share the gospel. But my encouragement to you, Christ Church, is to set aside these reasons and excuses and begin to pray and to be committed to going forward for the Lord. Pray for specific individuals and clear opportunities. Be outward facing. Be ambitious for the winning of souls for Christ. that God would foster and grow this ambition in you. Again, this whole series is about holy ambition, not the kind of ambition we see in this world. And of course, we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit in all of this, don't we? You see in Acts 1, chapter 8, Luke reports that Jesus says the Spirit of God will be poured out upon them, and he was poured out on the church for witness, to empower us for witness, to take the gospel to our neighbors and to the nations. Some of you, boys and girls, some of you, God may call into ministry, to go overseas and to be missionaries. Some of you, young people, you think, yeah, I'm getting my degree in this or that program, but you know, God may call you out of that. We were at Westminster Chapel in London where Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones preached, and he was one step away from having the most important position as a doctor in all of England, doctor to the king. And you know what he did? He walked away from it because God called him to ministry. And the Lord used him in an amazing way. And, you know, the Lord will use you in an amazing way in whatever vocation he calls you to, as you are willing to be used by him, to glorify him, to give to him of your life, and to go for him. Notice with me, as we bring this to a conclusion, the contents of Philip's preaching. Look with me in verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. He proclaimed to them the Christ. And so we see the message, that it must be a clear gospel message that is set forth in the preaching of God's word and the sharing of his word. We want to bring this message, not a message of health and wealth, not a message of, hey, if you become a Christian, life's going to be grand. No, the message of Christ crucified and risen for helpless sinners. What was the result of his preaching? The crowds with one accord paid attention to it. And then verse 8, there was much joy in the city as many believed. Christ Church, as we conclude this series on holy ambition, let's spur one another on. Let's spur one another on to these holy ambitions, to glorify the God of grace with our lives, to give to the God of grace, and to go for the God of grace. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you so much for this text and these texts, and for the example of the early church. We know, Lord, that they were flawed men and women, and yet yielding to your Spirit, they became powerful witnesses of your truth and your good news. We ask, O Lord, that Christ Church Presbyterian would be a church that does not hold back the truth, but declares it, not only in the congregation and public worship, but in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and as opportunity arises in our workplaces, on ball fields, in taxis and airplanes, and wherever you would take us, Lord, that we would be open and ready to share the hope that is beating in our chests, that gospel hope of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that if there are any here today who do not know you, that you would be pleased to draw them savingly to yourself, that they would be able to walk away even from this service and say, I don't know exactly what happened, but I know that I came in here unconcerned about my soul and confused about my relationship with God, but now I believe. I believe that Christ is my Savior. We pray that this would be true. Oh Lord, do your work among us, we pray, in Jesus' name.